Well, today our Bible reading from Proverbs is going to be, we're going to be reading all of chapter 4 of Proverbs, so you can open that up in your Bibles. But we're going to be thinking about the themes of parenting and passing on wisdom. So this is going to be relevant to you whether you're a parent or not, but listen out for the things that we read today, the way it's phrased as parents passing on wisdom to their children. So we're going to read all of chapter 4, and you can follow that along, but then I'm going to read just a few verses that are from the rest of Proverbs, and they're going to represent the theme of parents and children passing on wisdom. So you don't have to look up every one of them. I'm just going to read some of them out from the later chapters of Proverbs. But let's start in chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction, and pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding, and do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom, and though it cost all you have, get understanding. Cherish her and she will exalt you. Embrace her and she will honour you. She will give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. Listen, my son, accept what I say. And the years of your life will be many. I instruct you in the way of wisdom and lead you along straight paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hampered, and when you run, you will not stumble. Hold on to instruction and do not let it go. Guard it well, for it is your life. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evildoers. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go on your way. For they cannot rest until they do evil. They are robbed of sleep till they make someone stumble. They eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. The paths of the righteous is like the morning sun, shining ever brighter till the full light of day. But the way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. My son, pay attention to what I say and turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Keep your mouth free of perversity and keep corrupt talk far from your lips. Let your eyes look straight ahead and fix your gaze directly before you. Give careful thought to the paths for your feet and be steadfast in all your ways. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Keep your foot from evil. And now I'm just going to read some parts from chapters 6 to 30 on the theme of parents. This one is a longer one first from chapter 6. And it says, there are six things that the Lord hates. I'll just speak louder if it goes out again. But these are the things the Lord hates. They're haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, and feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And these ones are all about parents and children. The Proverbs of Solomon. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish man despises his mother. Children's children are a crown to the aged, and parents are the pride of their children. To have a fool for a child brings grief. There is no joy for the parent of a godless fool. A foolish child is a father's ruin, and a quarrelsome wife is like the constant dripping of a leaky roof. Discipline your children, for in that there is hope. Do not be a willing party to their death. The righteous lead blameless lives, and blessed are their children after them. Start children off on the way they should go, and even when they are old, they will not turn from it. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. A rod and a reprimand impart wisdom, but a child left undisciplined disgraces its mother. Discipline your children, and they will give you peace, and they will bring you the delights you desire. The eye that mocks a father and scorns an aged mother, that eye will be pecked out by the ravens of the valley and will be eaten by the vultures. Let me pray now for us as we listen and Ash as he speaks to us. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom that it brings. Would you please be now with Ash as he speaks to us? Give him truth and faithfulness, and would you please speak your word into our hearts? Have us take it into us and change us to be more like your Son. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you, Alexia. As a kid growing up, I wanted to be a hero. Not to have superpowers hero, but like a real life hero. The dream is that you'd be walking down the street one day and the house beside you just bursts into flames. And up from the third story window, there's a woman who leans out and says, "My baby!" And you boldly run into the house. And with no thought for my own safety, I'd grab the people and you know the photo albums as well and rush out and then I'd go back in for more. Again, as the flames are climbing higher and the timber beams are collapsing, and I'd pull out the last few survivors and bring them out just as the fire truck arrives too late and the building collapses behind you and Channel 10 reporter is there to hear my story. And the glory would just start coming. It would be great to be a hero and to save lives. And I had kids and realized that for years at a time, you save your kids' life multiple times a day. It's not nearly as glamorous as I thought. I've never had to save my kids from like a collapsing, burning building, but there's been things like traffic, water, kitchen utensils, whole grapes, and for some people, eggs and peanuts. If you're a parent, you've probably saved your kids dozens of times. It's not nearly as glamorous as we all thought it would be. But good on you, you're a hero anyway. The book of Proverbs, I think, pushes us to be heroes in lasting ways that are far less glamorous. To raise up children who are wise enough to survive in the world. To raise up children who, when the bounds and constraints of being a child are slowly lifted, are able to, for themselves, choose wise and good paths that both keep them alive in this world, keep them healthy and safe in this world, and help them to make the choice to find Jesus, to accept his death on the cross, and to find life in his resurrection. That's the goal of Proverbs, is to help parents to... one of the goals of Proverbs is to help parents to raise up children who are wise enough to make those decisions once the controls on them are lifted. Promise of Proverbs is that you get to save your children's lives by growing them in wisdom. Now, Proverbs is not a parenting manual. It doesn't help you, give you step by step on how to raise kids, how to get sleep, and how to keep sane. It doesn't give you advice on that. It's not a law book. It's not saying you must do it this way. It's not a rule book. It's a book of wisdom and encouraging people to live wisely. But it assumes it's speaking within the community of people who've already been saved, who've already got a sense of right and wrong. So originally it's written to the time of Solomon and where people would live, ancient Israel, living in the Promised Land. But we've got the greater fulfillment of that, not just being saved out of Egypt, but being saved by Jesus' death on the cross. It's written into a community for assuming that you already know what is right and wrong. So it'll tell you things that are right and wrong along the way, but you sit back and think, actually, I already knew that. What Proverbs gives you is motivation. It gives you wisdom. And in a sense, I can't do it justice by telling you what's in the passage. All I can do is this morning, I hope, encourage you to go back and read Proverbs and absorb it, and get the motivation from it to do kind of what you know is right, to raise children wisely. But in reading it, you're going to get invited to not just be raising kids wisely, but in yourself be growing in wisdom, being able to live in ways that make more sense of the world and how things work in this world, particularly as a world being under God. And as you walk on that wisdom, you get to bring your kids with you. Now, you can actually, I said there's not a book of rules and not a book of principles. You can actually find principles in it. And almost anyone you go to on this topic will say, hey, here's the parenting advice from the book of Proverbs. And I'm going to do that a bit later on. But the biggest and most valuable take home today is that idea that I get to go save lives by raising kids who are wise enough to survive and to choose Jesus. Now, if you don't have kids, don't tune out, because we're going to look how the family becomes a pattern for everybody in the Christian community. And although the parent experience is a particularly intense time of imparting wisdom to kids, the Christian experience is longer and more drawn out. You have more chance to be a parent or a father or a mother to many, many more children of Jesus, children of God. So you get to be more a parent to more and more brothers and sisters of Jesus. You get to raise people in wisdom for your whole life, not just this little period of time where you have kids at home. You could be well into your 70s or your 80s and be raising children in the church. So please don't tune out if I don't have any kids at home at this particular time. I think we'll have the focus on parenting, but the application will be broader. Now, today, I reckon you might not hear anything that's kind of new, anything you didn't technically know before, but what I want you to leave here is a strong sense that families and Christians in the Christian community, you have a chance to save lives by that slow, day by day, year in, year out, growing someone so that they can make wise choices when you're not watching them. All right, we're going to talk about families, how they matter. We're going to talk about how families are a place for teaching and instruction. We're going to have a few tips that you might get out of Proverbs on how to do that passing on of wisdom. And then we're going to bring it home for those who are struggling with this topic through anxiety and through feelings of failure for past. Okay, let's start talking about families. So in the ancient world, you know, family is sort of your security. If you didn't have lots of kids, you die when you get old. So there's a lot of financial incentive to having families. There's glory and honor. You'd be considered blessed by God if you had lots of kids. And through the Proverbs and other parts of the Bible, you get this theme that one of the worst things you could do is damage family groups. One of the worst things you can do is be a child who doesn't listen to parents. So you would have heard in there a few times, children being disobedient. It's one of the most painful things for a parent. You probably picked that up just from the readings. I'm going to make the point with a passage that's way less obvious than some of those passages. Okay, you could go anywhere for this, but I'm going to go to like the least obvious spot. So Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. It says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him. Now, don't think about that too much. It's not trying to say he hates these things, but there's one extra that are detestable. It's a poetic thing. Like if you just said, there are seven things God hates, that's kind of boring. So in this format of ancient poetry that you find in ancient Hebrew poetry, as well as other ancient Semitic languages in that area, they say the six things and then like one extra. Sometimes there's three things, four things, right? There's five things, six things. And it's in that extra thing, that one is often the key to understanding all the rest. So let's count them off here. So number one, so these are the six things God hates. Number one, haughty eyes. That's haughty is when you're like, you think you're better than everyone else. You've got your eyes looking down on everyone else. So number one, haughty eyes. Number two, a lying tongue. Three, hands that shed innocent blood. Four, a heart that devises wicked schemes. Five, feet that are quick to rush into evil. Six, a false witness who pours out lies. But you probably knew that God didn't like all those things. That's not new information. But here it lands in number seven, a person who stirs up conflict in the community. That's where it lands. The thing God really hates, he hates them all, but he really hates the person who stirs up conflict in the community. And then suddenly you realize actually all those things, from haughty eyes to those who tell lies, is bad for relationships in a community. And you're thinking, sure, but what's this got to do with families? Well, the word for community there is actually the word brothers. Most Bibles translate it as brothers. One I noticed, the NRSV, translate it as families. But the NIV that we're using here, translated as communities, it's not a wrong translation, because the community steals its language from families. So even the community in ancient Israel kind of stole its language from families. Families become this representative of the larger group. So you go, here, what's the thing that God hates? Those who stir up conflict within families. And one of the reasons that, you know, conflict within the church hurts so much is because we're meant to be a family. So families really matter, and like any sort of division or hurt, anything that breaks down trust and the ability to pass on wisdom within a family is a disaster, which makes it so weird when you get to Jesus. And a place like Matthew 10, he says, I haven't come to bring peace. I'm going to bring a sword that divides father from son. I'm going to divide up families based on how they respond to me. Jesus says in Mark chapter 3, when family comes and say, hey, your family, and people say, your family's outside trying to get you. And he says, well, actually, my family's already here. The people sitting around me listening to God speak. This is my real family. He's not dissing his parents, but he's saying actually, well, this is my community. This is my family too. The weirdest things, I come back to this a few times. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, it's better not to get married. And I guess the conclusion, better also not to have kids. Which is like the weirdest, craziest thing to say in the ancient world. Nobody would say, I'm going to focus on my career and not have a marriage. No one would say that in the ancient world. To not have family was suicide. But he's saying, actually, following Jesus is more important than your biological family. You need your family for life and relationship, and it is totally right to honor your father and your mother. But Jesus is the giver of life. If there's a conflict, you follow Jesus. Your family is not eternal. But being part of Jesus' family, that totally is eternal. And so it seems like if we come at this, we go, oh, okay, I get it. I'm a Christian now. I'm not an ancient Israelite. It sounds like now the biological family is not very important. That's fine. I'm sort of over my family anyway. And you say, and like, we're a bit individualistic. We're just going to individually focus on Jesus. Not quite that either. Like in Jesus, it seems like, particularly go to places like Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, family is a really important thing. There's so much emphasis on the role of the family in the Christian household. So we've got this combination. On one hand, it's better not to be married. It's better to, like, there's a bigger focus on the church family, the family of Jesus, than it is on the biological family. But if you are a Christian and you're in one of those biological family relationships, then that is possibly the most important relationship, one of the most important relationships you will have to live out as a Christian. And it works because, and you get this more in Ephesians 5, that the family relationship becomes a model of something better. The husband and wife relationship becomes a model of something better. If you're not married, you have the better thing. You have the reality, the relationship with Jesus. But the family relationships and the husband and wife relationships, they're important because they model that. They reflect that. In some way, the relationships within a family point to the relationships between Jesus and the church. So they're important, and we need them to model what they're there to model. But if you're not married, and if you don't have kids, you have the greater thing. You just don't have the shadow. Both in the ancient world and in the modern world, the family becomes the key place for modeling godliness, for training in wisdom, and that becomes a pattern for how it plays out in the rest of the community. All right, so how is the family the key place for training in wisdom? Now, this one's really easy to prove. Like, you just go all over the Bible, and page by page, you find, again and again, you get told sort of the family is the place where teaching happens. You know, that's where they're told, you know, teach your kids this, teach your kids that, you know, have this particular ceremony, do it with your family. Again and again, the family is the place where all the teaching happens. And so usually we say, oh, the family is the heart of where the teaching happens. But I've been thinking lately, is that even fair? Because, like, there was kind of no alternative for thousands of years. Like, where else would it have happened? It's not like they had a school system. They didn't have these community-based education systems. It seems like, well, we get it in Proverbs chapter 1. You get this direct teaching. Say chapter 4, verse 1. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention, gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. For I too was a son to my father, still tender and cherished by my mother. Then he taught me, and he said to me, take hold of my words with all your heart, keep my commands, and you will live. And you can see in this, like, here's the intergenerational passing down of life-saving wisdom in the family, father to son, you know, mothers to daughters, and all on. And I know it's Mother's Day, so let me give you one more, because that one says fathers. It includes parents, but let me give you one that explicitly says mothers. Proverbs 31, verse 1, the sayings of King Lemuel, an inspired utterance his mother taught him. And then you can later on in your own time read the rest of chapter 31 to hear all the wisdom that King Lemuel learnt from his mother. See, we can find all these verses that say the teaching happens in the household. And but, you know, you never quite hear it say, and not in the school, and not on the internet. Like this, at no point does it say, not in other places. There just weren't many other places to learn. So I wonder, is it really fair? Is it still true? Like, sure, it was true back then that teaching wisdom and learning wisdom had to happen in the family. Does it have to happen that today? Because we've got the internet. We've got schools. You've got a great church with a, yeah, I think you've got a great church if you're coming here, with an awesome kids program and a great youth group and all that sort of thing. Like, can't you farm off some of the passing down of wisdom to those things? Then I thought about this some more. I thought, is it really just the families that influence the growing up of wisdom? Because actually, as you look at ancient Israel, you find when there's a good king, the nation goes well. And when there's a bad king, the nation goes badly. So maybe that's actually some evidence that the family doesn't have much to do with it. But actually, you know, the cultural drift set by the king or the tribal leaders, that seems to have more. And you go, actually, that feels like where we're going today. That feels like, you know, there are cultural leaders and they're going in a direction, and it feels like in a family you can't do much to stop your kids. So you feel what you observe in ancient Israel a bit. And think, well, maybe if we just need to get our kids into the good schools or the right churches and the right parts of the internet to get the wisdom from there. But I reckon even today, with all these other things available, with so much influence coming from the outside, parents are still the ones who have the most control and the most access to their kids from the youngest of ages. Parents are in control to what they have, like total control of what they have access to for a very long time. And just, I'm out of my depth here, so I don't want to talk too much, but like, you talk to mental health professionals and you just talk to them for a while, and eventually they'll start throwing around phrases like, oh, family of origin issues and things like that. And like, someone goes through a painful thing and they'll link to something to do with they were brought up this particular way. And you just notice bad things. Everyone seems to be able to blame their parents for it. Even in today's culture, it seems like we intuitively know that the family is a hugely impactful thing. But it doesn't feel that way, does it? It feels like there's so many things from the outside trying to get in and influence our minds and our homes of our kids. But really, is if you're a parent, there's really no one more in control over that than you at the youngest of ages. And the person who has the most ability to preempt what society is going to bring in and plan ahead is the parent. We feel trapped because, like, we don't have control over. Actually, many things, they're on the table. They're just hard to do. Like, it is technically possible to do big things like move towns or change jobs and decide. You get to decide what happens for 100% of the hours of your young child's life. You decide what church, what school, if you're homeschool. If you want, you can include your kids in street gangs or keep them out of them for a while, right? There's things, like, they're hard to change, but for a while you have total control. Eventually it broadens out as they get older. They need to have more freedom. And it's right to give them more freedom. But the idea is that you prepare them for that next stage at every stage. None of us can do it perfectly, but parents actually have more opportunity than anyone else. Sadly, though, the years when the parent has the most impact are the years when the parents are struggling the most. Because just keeping the kid alive and, like, vaguely happy is enough to exhaust most parents. That there's barely any energy left to think about how am I growing this child in wisdom to prepare them for the next step of freedom, where they'll be more influenced by the world. How do I prepare them for that next step? You can hear that in the language of the Proverbs. We've been doing it, this is our fifth week in it. You know, the father always talking to the son, watch out for this path, watch out for that path. You know, you're going into the city of life, wisdom's calling to you, but other things are calling to you as well, just preparing them for life. Can I say, if you've got young children at home, don't miss this opportunity to invest in their future while you can. The window will close. Maybe you need to draw on your church family for help. The years when a parent has the most impact on their children are also, you notice, the years they have the most impact on the parent's career. At that age, between 25 and 45, are really important for either investing in your career growth or like investing in an income to support the family. The exact time where you can invest the most in your children is the time when you can invest the most in your career. Make the most of those years. You don't have total control forever, but there's no one who has more influence over your kids at the young age than the parents. And the people who really don't have access to their children because of big things like divorce or health issues or other tragic disruptions, they're the ones that will tell you more than anyone, I see someone else having an influence over my children where I should be having that. So even today, I reckon, just like in Bible times, it's fair to say the family is the key place for growing a child in wisdom and setting them up for surviving in the world. And surviving not just in this life, but surviving in a way of choosing Jesus, where in his death and resurrection you find eternal life. And all of that broadens out to the church as well. Without losing the importance of the biological family, the whole church is involved in raising each other. We gather every week and multiple times through the week to encourage and train and equip each other, but the home is always going to be doing that in a particularly powerful way. In fact, the whole home controls whether you come to church and get involved in all those other things. So even though you've got lots at church and you might have great things at school, the home is what will control your involvement in those things. Now, there's this movement when you hit Jesus. When you reach Jesus, you have this movement from the impact that you have on your biological kids to the impact that you can have on Christians, on God's adopted children. Proverbs 17:6, it gives us a great picture of the values of the ancient community. Children's children are a crown to the aged. You see, if you're old and your children have got children, particularly in an ancient culture, man, you've made it. You have a family to look after you for years, and it's your glory. Even today, have you ever seen someone who's just had a grandkid? They've probably already shown you a picture of their grandkid, haven't they? We think of children being the glory of parents, and particularly the glory of grandparents. But then the next verse, the next line swaps it around. Parents are the pride of their children. Actually, it goes both ways. When it's all working well, when kids are growing up well and parents are leading well, and you think, oh, parents aren't my pride. Right, if you have great parents, that is your pride. Isn't it a wonderful thing to have great parents? But then after Jesus, Paul can say, hey, it's better not to get married. Better not to get married. And 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, I've got a crown of joy I'll have in the presence of Jesus forever, and it's not my kids. It's not my grandkids. 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, the crown and the joy that I will have in the presence of Jesus, that glory forever, is you, Thessalonians. The people I have brought to Jesus, he says. The people who I am supporting and helping you stick with Jesus. You are my crown and joy. So we take the value of the ancient community, your children, your children's children, they're your crown. But the value of that's still true for us. But the value of the Christian community is those you bring to Jesus and those you help to stick with Jesus one more day. They will be your joy and your crown for all of eternity. And you do the maths on that for a second, unless you're particularly productive, you can have way more impact on Christians or more numbers of Christians than you can on your own children, though you have impact on your children in a particularly profound and deep way. Which means people without kids or people with grown kids have the opportunity to make new kids, bringing them into God's family, spending all your years investing in their wisdom and setting them up to survive. Let's be a church that does that. Right? Let's save lives by teaching wisdom. How do you grow someone in wisdom? I said this wouldn't be a textbook, but here's just sort of four, not rules, but observations just from a quick look through Proverbs. They're not the only things you need to learn about parenting. But here's a few things you notice thinking through Proverbs. One is you model it. As a parent, you model it. And as a Christian in the church, you model wisdom to others. Chapter 10, verse 7, the righteous lead blameless lives. None of us are righteous, but we are in Jesus, and we can model that, and we can model growth. The righteous lead blameless lives. Blessed are their children after them. What a blessing to see people show you good ways and paths to walk on. And no matter what you say, the way you live is going to communicate what you really value. And knowing that, being a parent makes you realize I've got to start maturing and fixing these things that I could sort of hide for a while because my kids are going to see it. Right? Number two, you can teach Proverbs. I can teach any part of the Bible, but we're in Proverbs, so I say let's teach Proverbs. You know, just pick up the theme that the father's doing all through the first few chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1, listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention, gain understanding. What's the instruction he's talking about? It's these Proverbs. It's these bits of wisdom. You could, if you want, set up a curriculum. You do one proverb a day with your kids. But, you know, teach the content of Proverbs as well as other things. But as soon as I say teach content of problems, you got to go, well, actually, what's the greatest wisdom I can teach them? It's not quite found word for word in the book of Proverbs, which points to Jesus. It's found in the reality of Jesus himself. So if you're going to teach the wisdom of Proverbs, teach them absolutely, most importantly, the wisdom of coming and finding life in the name of Jesus. Having your sin put on the cross and having your life being raised up from the dead in his resurrection so that you can become, your children can become your brothers and sisters in Christ. Come to Jesus, who is the ultimate expression of wisdom. And the fourth thing, observation, I'll spend a little bit more on this one, you just can't ignore it going through Proverbs, that he seems to think that parents should exercise some sort of discipline around these teachings, around the right way to live and around learning them. Some sort of discipline so that their kids grow up wise and walking on the godly path. This is hard. I was like, oh, I don't want to discipline my kids. Like, it's really awkward. And like, I want them to like me. Lots. It seems like it was hard 3,000 years ago when Solomon was writing some of these things, right? Seems it was really hard back then. So much so that they had to be told again and again. So 23, verse 13. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you punish them with the rod, they will not die. Punish them with the rod and save them from death. I'm like, that's awkward. I can't get in front of church and say punish them with a rod. So I did some language work and found out you could translate it lots of other ways, but they all mean something like stick. So just so you know, I don't think the book of Proverbs is saying you must start hitting your child. Actually, the book of Proverbs doesn't even start with the rod. It starts with instruction first. Let's call them consequences come later after disobedience. You just start with the rod. You start with teaching and the consequences come afterwards. And it's not even the same rod for everyone. You go to chapter 9, seems to say that on the one hand, there's no point using words with a mocker. There's a few different characters in Proverbs. You might be getting to know them. If not, just come along with us. You'll get them by the end of term. There's a character who's a mocker who sees wisdom and says, I don't want that. I'm going to laugh at it. I'm going to consciously reject it. So it always says there's no point using words with a mocker. They're just going to throw it back in you and turn on you. And you don't throw your pearls to pigs. They might turn on you and trample you, right? So chapter 9, verse 7, saying you correct a mocker, you're inviting insult. You rebuke, you know, you correct, you tell off the wicked, you'll get abused. That's just how it's going to work. So don't rebuke mockers or they'll hate you. But it's different for someone who's at least already started to walk on the path of wisdom. It says rebuke the wise and they'll love you. You rebuke the mockers, they'll hate you. But rebuke someone who wants to learn, they will love you. It doesn't say hit the one who wants to learn with a stick. It says rebuke the wise, they'll love you. In fact, you can teach them. Verse 9. Instruct the wise, they'll be wiser still. Teach the righteous and they will add to their learning. Or chapter 19, 25 gives a good comparison. Flog a mocker and the simple will learn prudence. So the mocker is the one who's going, I don't want that. I'm going to laugh at that truth. I'm going to reject it. The simple is one like, I actually haven't decided which way I'm going yet. I'm sort of open to everything, slightly inclined to evil because I'm not standing for anything yet. So you flog the mocker, so the simple will learn prudence. So if you've got a simple child at home and your next door neighbour got a mocker, they're saying go next door and flog the mocker and your children will be like, pay attention to this, right? Hey, that's kind of what it's saying. I don't think you should do exactly that. But the different responses to different characters. Rebuke the discerning and they will gain knowledge. So different groups. So one gets flogging, one gets rebuking, one gets teaching. There's a type of kid that is just so sensitive to any sort of sense that they might have failed. I don't think you need a flogging. Sometimes they just need to know, and it's more than enough. Anyway, there's four things that Proverbs kind of gives you, modelling it, passing on the wisdom like Proverbs, and if you're going to do that, definitely bring them to Jesus. And number four, set up some consequences for wrong living. That's so hard to do. But it seems to be that if you don't do it, you make it really hard for the child to live. Maybe not in today, but down the track. But four things. Here's the fifth one that really matters. Realize that you have a chance to save lives by passing on life-saving wisdom. And make that your goal. Every day as you get up, think, how am I going to save a life by passing on wisdom? That's going to be different for different families. There might be one family that sits around a table and talks. One family sets up one-to-one time with each parent and each child. Some families might set up a curriculum. Some will do on the job, sort of in the moment. How do I respond to this particular thing? Every parent will have to grow in wisdom to be able to impart it. Every Christian will have to grow in wisdom to be able to teach it to others. But can you do this? Can you wake up every day and think, my goal is not just to survive today? That's a good start. But to impart life-saving wisdom to other Christians and to my children. Be different for different ages of children. Like I said before, the boundaries grow as kids grow up. They get more and more freedom. Your job is to be thinking about the next level of freedom that they should be able to take. How do you prepare them for that? Like, you know that eventually they're going to be on the road, so in advance you start giving your kid driving lessons so that they can drive safely on the road. They are going to have 1,000 different things inviting them to come home later in life. How do you grow them in wisdom before those invitations start? It can be tricky to work out how you do it across church. I don't think it's helpful if every adult after this service goes to every kid and starts bombarding them with Proverbs and setting up discipline with appropriate consequences and boundaries. I think that's not loving or wise. But I'd like to think that everyone can invest in relationships that can give rise at the right time to passing on wisdom. If you're in your 70s or your 80s, I want you to think about what 20 and 30 and 40-year-olds you can build relationships with so that you can mother or father them through life. There are people you think, oh, that person doesn't need another friend. They might need a mother or a father, whichever age they're at. Even if your children are fully grown up, and if you have this sense of, I have let them down by not teaching them the wisdom when I had the chance. And all of us have that to some extent. Some of us probably have it to a deeper level of regret than others. Remember that in Jesus, all shame is washed away. Whatever we have done wrong is taken and nailed to the cross. And you still have an opportunity for joy. I want you to have that joy of never stopping taking opportunities to raise wise children in the church in Jesus. Oh, a quick word, though, to the anxious parents. Because although I'm pushing you to have this sense that I can raise wise children, there are many parents who have this extreme stress. That's already what I am absolutely panicked that I cannot seem to do. If you're stressed, I realize that throwing the language of, hey, come and save some lives, might not be helping that situation. But I don't think God has set us up with a task that is really beyond the parent who really wants to do good. I mean, of course it is beyond us. It's totally and utterly beyond us. We're sinful humans. We can't do anything. We pray for God to work miracles by his Spirit. But like the way Proverbs sets it up, it's not looking at a bunch of parents who love Jesus and want their kids to grow up wise and says, yeah, about half of you will manage it and the other half will make a mess of it. Like Proverbs doesn't kind of say that to a bunch of Christian parents who want to raise their kids wisely. It just says, teach your kids wisdom. And I want to add, point them to Jesus in wisdom. Just like they tell young kids, if you've had a young kid, like they'll tell you at an early age, tell young parents, one of the biggest impacts you can have on your kids is to limit screen time and just read books to them. Right? Like if you just read books to your kids from when they're like days old, and particularly for those first 2 years, if you read books to them, it has a massive impact on how they grow up. So difficult, because the screen just works. You can have a nap. Reading books takes energy. You've got to sit with them. Book is so boring that they want to read. It takes investment. Well, it takes investment. It's hard to do. On the other hand, if you can read, it's not that hard to do. Like, you don't have to compose an orchestral movement or something. You don't have to solve a physics equation. You just have to read to your kids. And they say that will have a massive impact. I think wisdom grows like that. If you just do it, they say for fathers, 90% of fathering is just turning up because they're trying to get across the idea. If you just turn up and get involved in your kid's life, you'll have a huge impact on them. It just takes this impact, it just takes that investment, especially at the right time. And I think there is a helpful promise in Proverbs 22, verse 6, which says, start children off on the way they should go, and even when they're old, they will not turn from it. We're going to finish on this one because I reckon it's worth getting this one right. Firstly, you should know that the word should is not in that verse, okay? I'm sorry. The word should just is not there in the original. It was there in the King James. They put the word should in. And I think sometimes they just sort of, King James is so popular, sometimes they just carry a word across and keep putting it in there. You could translate it something like this. Start children off on the way they go, and even when they're old, they won't turn from it. It actually works as a warning. If you start kids off on the wrong path when they're old, they won't turn from it. If you let them walk on the wrong path when they're old, they won't turn from it. But the obvious meaning of it is for parents, so obviously start them off on the way they should go, and then they won't turn from it. So the NIV translation is totally fine. It just sort of limits it to the good path. It's saying, actually, the way kids start, in some way, is how they continue. I reckon it's a promise. We did this thing last week. Are Proverbs promises or probabilities? And a lot of people say probabilities, and if you wanted to prove it's probabilities, this is the one you'd go to, because you'd say, well, actually, I know that kid that was raised brilliantly, and then they walked away from Jesus. And I know that child that was raised terribly, and then they came. So it seems to not quite work. So maybe it's a probability. It works in most cases, but not all cases. On the one hand, this verse, this idea of how you raise children is a special case, because where most of the, what I say, are promises in Proverbs, they're about yourself. How do I live out this wisdom? And I said, because of the resurrection, they're all promises. So come and hit me up or grab the sermon from last week where that one went. But this is like a step removed. It's how you act and how it affects someone else. So there is a removed step. And the book of Proverbs seems to not think that people are robots, as if you have total control over someone else. So I'm going to still say it's a promise, but it's not a simple one. It is a piece of concentrated wisdom. It's punchy and memorable exactly because it doesn't have 16 subclauses and clarifications on exactly how and when it's true. Like, if it was possible to bring up children like robots that could not reject wisdom, then Proverbs would never speak to the children. It would only ever speak to the parents and teach them how to raise their kids, because if they get the parents right, then the kids will just follow. And you're done for all generations, no worries. But it's not like that. Most of it's aimed at the kids. Most of it is, as you read through, it's warnings to the child, make sure you listen to your parents. Like, you have this choice here to accept or reject your parents' wisdom. What will you do? And sometimes it's really graphic. Kind of the thesis is, if you reject the wisdom from your parents, you will die. Sometimes graphically, the last verse we read out with pictures of birds coming and eating your eyeballs. If you have died in the desert, that's the warning. If you reject your parents' wisdom, you die. It assumes that your parents are giving you the kind of good and godly wisdom that we're being given in Proverbs. But then you think, and so you can see, like, it assumes that there's this choice for the children. And then you see it played out as well. Even King Solomon, who wrote a lot of these Proverbs, he turns away from his own wisdom. I think, well, who raised him? He's the one who God came and directly gave him wisdom. God's the one who brought him up. Do we think God set him on the right path to start with? Let's say yes, because that feels like the right answer. God set him on the right path, and Solomon is able to turn away from wisdom. Unless you think you can outraise God, outraise children, like, compared to God, it's at least possible that children can choose to go another way. So then, well, what on earth does 22 verse 6 mean? Like, start them on a path and they keep going. I'd say it's still a promise. You put all the qualifications in, it takes away its punch, but I think it's still a promise. I think it's this. I think you can guarantee that the way you start off a child in life will have a massive effect on them. It can't, because of the rest of the book of Proverbs, it can't be saying it will control everything they do from now on. They have no choice, they're robots. But I think it is saying, like, what's the bit of wisdom that is concentrated into that without all the clarifications? They may reject Jesus later in life. It may be someone like me who starts off not knowing Jesus and chooses Jesus. Praise God that we get to change the path that we're on. But guarantee that the effect you have on them when they're small will continue with them in some way for their entire lives. So let's get out there and do that. Let's live our lives as parents or as church members with a plan to train up each other, train up kids in wisdom, with the promise that the things we do will matter for all of eternity in some way. Let's pray. Father God, please forgive us for focusing on managing our kids rather than raising them. Forgive us for investing in things like careers or comfort at home rather than preparing our kids for life in the real world. Lord, take our sin and put it on Jesus and wash us clean. Please give your spirit to our kids. And send us out to raise children and raise each other in wisdom. Thank you for all the influences that you've put in our lives to bring us here. Make us helpful to others. Make us good influences. Help us to be wise in the way we do it. Help us not to flood each other with help that's not helpful. Help us not to doubt that we have anything to offer. Help us to be bold and at the right time in building up relationships to help others to find the path of wisdom. Help us to model for our children and for each other living like Jesus, and work by your Spirit to make our modelling and our teaching effective, to bring our biological children and many, many more children home to you. We ask this in Jesus' name for your glory. Amen.